Oh, if you'll take your Bibles back to John 18, John chapter 18, we pick up where we left off this morning, dealing with John's record of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is Showdown in Gethsemane part 2, Showdown in the Garden. And from John's perspective on this, and borrowing a little bit from couple of the other gospel accounts of the arrest, we're considering five characteristics of Jesus that he demonstrated in this particular incident. We looked at the first one this morning, and that was the fact that Jesus showed his sovereign power over his circumstances. And we talked about how he went to the garden knowing exactly what was going to happen. Verse 4 tells us that. He identified himself to the soldiers who came to arrest him. And then he revealed the power in his name when he spoke it, I am, and that's what blew them to the ground when he said it. Then he gave the soldiers a command to let his disciples be released. And then he went with them willingly. So those are the things we talked about this morning. All of this is proof of his control over his circumstances, not man's control. They went there thinking they had control of everything, especially with all of their firepower and their strength of manpower. But he was in control of it all. And I guess the application we wanted to glean from that was the fact that it should encourage us to know that we may not be able to control our circumstances. That's pretty obvious. But we have a Savior who does. He can and He does. And we can just rest in His sovereign power and His will. That's all we have to do sometimes. So He showed His sovereign power over His circumstances when they came to arrest Him. The second characteristic we discover is that Jesus showed His personal care for those who are His. He showed His personal care for those who are His. Verse 8 is where we noted that when he spoke at the last half of verse 8, if you seek me, let these go their way. Speaking, of course, about his disciples who were with them. You're after me, you're not after these guys. Let these guys go away. And we noted the fact that that was a command. It wasn't a request. He wasn't asking them if they wouldn't mind letting his men go. He was telling them, let these men go. Put it another way, he was calling the shots, really. And only the Son of God can get away with that. Standing before how many armed soldiers, we can only speculate. We did note that being a cohort, that could have been upwards to 600, but we don't know for sure if he brought all of those with him, but still, he's up against some pretty strong odds from a human perspective. But he's telling them what to do. And it appears that no one argued with him about it because the disciples were allowed to go unharmed. Nobody chased after them. Nobody tried to grab them. We are told in one of the Gospels that there was somebody, he's not identified by name, but some young man, it says, that was there. They seized him, but they got a hold of his cloak, and he was able to pull out of it, and, well, he streaked home. That's basically what the text tells us. Not in that word, but that's all he got was his garment. But we don't know who that was, and there's no indication that that was any one of the 11 disciples that were with Jesus. But what we do have is John's prophetic perspective. This is what I've called it, John's prophetic perspective on this. In verse 9, John adds his own editorial comment on what Jesus said about letting his disciples go. John says, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now we know Jesus had made that statement. In fact, he said it just in the previous chapter in verse 12 in his prayer, which evidently John must have overheard. Jesus must have been praying this out loud, and John heard it and was able to record everything. But I have kept them that you've given to me, and not one of them has perished, except I've lost the son of perdition, that was Satan. Judas, who was under the control of Satan. And it's what Jesus really pointed to way back in chapter 6, verse 39. You remember that verse where he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but will raise it up on the last day." So all those who are given to the Father, he protects, he seals. And so this is what John is thinking when he hears Jesus tell these soldiers, "You let these guys go." So I'm thinking that that must have left a deep impression on John, for him to record that statement. And even to remember that Jesus had made previous statements concerning that. That from the time this incident happened until the time that John sat down to pen this gospel journal of his, he must have thought about that incident a lot. And I'm using my imagination again here. But I wonder if he reflected on that incident many times, and even as he's writing this account down now and recording this gospel, that maybe he paused for a moment and just thought, wow, Jesus stuck up for us. Right there in the face of all of those armed soldiers and all of that danger, he protected us. He spared us from any harm and told those soldiers to let us go, and we were allowed to go. Those who are given to Jesus by the Father are secure in Him. And there's an application of that for us. We know that because even as Jesus prayed that prayer in chapter 17, verse 12, we know He's not just talking about them, as we pointed out when we studied that. He's talking about all who are given to Him. He prayed for us later on in that chapter. How secure are we? Well, in Jude, verses 24 and 25, right on the cover of your folder thing, bulletin. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen." So He is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. He is the one who is able to present us in the presence of the Father in heaven by His majesty and His glory, His dominion and His authority. We are preserved by His preserving grace. Characteristic number three. Jesus showed His absolute surrender to the will of the Father. He showed His absolute surrender to the will of the Father. Verses 9 and 10. "Simon Peter then, having the sword," or a sword, "drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." And the slave's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" So it was time for him to drink of the cup that the Father had placed before him. That's another way of saying that the time had come to fulfill his mission. Well, he'd been fulfilling his mission all along since he started his earthly ministry, but it was all leading to the climax of his mission. The cup that he would be given would be to suffer and to die on the cross, to atone for our sins. And yes, we know there was great agony and distress that it was expressed in his prayer in the garden before the soldiers got there. As we noted, John doesn't record that particular prayer and that incident involving him and the three disciples. Matthew and Mark record it. But you remember the words that he uttered, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet not as I will, but as you will." He knew the suffering and the pain and the agony that was involved in that cup that he would be given, figuratively speaking. But yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but what the Father wills. And so he willingly partook of that cup because it was time. And no swords were involved or required to defend him. Now, we noted this morning that no swords were required to take him. So on the offense, they weren't required, but no swords were required to defend him either. And somehow, I guess Peter didn't get the memo on that one. So he whips out his sword and he takes a swing at the slave, the high priest, who happened to be there. Now, we've all kind of probably read different speculations on that event and maybe heard some different ideas about how that whole thing kind of transpired. How did Peter swing the sword? Some people say he must have come straight down with a hatchet chop and the guy just moved his head and Peter caught his ear. Or some say he swung it like a baseball bat and the guy ducked and that's how he got his ear off. Well, let's see, it was his right ear, so that would mean Peter would be left-handed. He would have swung this way. So, some say it's very possible that he came from behind the guy, not in front of him. And I'm not sure how that went about. The fact is, we aren't given the details. We don't know how Peter swung the sword at the guy, or if he ducked, or anything like that. But we are told, for one thing, the man's name. I find that interesting. Malchus. Now think about that one for a moment. We're given his name. He's identified. But think of all of the other significant people in the Bible, just in the Gospels, whose names are not given. We don't know the name of the Good Samaritan. Now, maybe that was a parable that Jesus was telling, and so there was no name. And really, he just wanted to get the principle across, so the name wasn't important. Okay, I'll give you that. We don't have the names of either of the two thieves that hung on the cross next to Jesus, particularly the one who became a believer. You'd think maybe he would be named. How are we going to know when we get to heaven to look him up? We're not going to know his name. We're going to have to ask around, where's that thief guy that got saved? We aren't even told the name of the little boy who gave the lunch that Jesus used to multiply and feed 5,000 plus people. That was pretty significant. But we're told the name of this poor guy who's just a common slave of the high priest who happened to be there, caught the sharp side of Peter's sword. I'm not sure why we're given his name. Furthermore, we're told where the sword hit him in his body, on his ear. Specifically, his right ear. Was that significant? I don't know. I guess so. It's funny how John includes some of these minute details but omits other things that we'd like to know a little more about. But I'm not sure when it comes to this whole matter of what Peter did, why he did it, why he pulled his sword out and took a swing at anybody. I'll give him credit at least for swinging at a slave and not a soldier. That could have been worse. But of course the soldiers probably had helmets on, so why take a whack at his head? Go for the guy that's not, wearing any armor. Take him out. But didn't Peter think it through that, I'm standing before several hundred soldiers who are armed with swords and clubs. Peter's got a sword with him. I'm sure Jesus didn't have one. I don't know if the other guys had them, but even then, 11 guys with swords are going to go up against this whole cohort of soldiers. Not real smart. And I'm not really sure why the soldiers who were present didn't immediately respond and club and hack Peter to death right there on the spot. But then again, maybe I do know why they didn't. I think they were afraid of Jesus. Especially after he just knocked them all to the ground just by speaking his name, I am. They're a little bit shaken through that. I'm sure they're connecting the dots between what just happened to them and all of the other things they've heard about Jesus and the wonders and the miracles he's performed. I don't think any of them were all that excited about pulling swords out. But it seems that Peter was rescued by Jesus, because we're told that Jesus immediately spoke up and rebuked Peter in verse 11. Put the sword back in the sheath, Pete. This isn't how this is going to play out, okay? I'm here to drink the cup the Father has given me to drink. I don't need your defense. I don't need your sword. Put it away. Well, that brings us to the next characteristic of Jesus. Jesus showed unusual compassion for his enemies. He showed unusual compassion for his enemies. I point to the fact that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus. I'm not sure why John leaves that detail out. The other gospel writers tell us that. Luke tells us about it. Luke records that Jesus picked the man's ear up and put it on his head, touched him, and healed it. But come to think of it, Luke is a physician, so he would probably be concerned about that type of thing, wouldn't he? Peter whacked a guy's ear off. Did anybody do first aid on it? Luke would want to know. Did anybody do triage on this guy? Anybody come to his aid? Did he bleed out? What happened? Somebody told Luke, because Luke wasn't there, remember? Matthew and John are the only two gospel writers who were present at the time of this. Mark and Luke were not there. They are not disciples of Jesus, not of the original. But Luke, I guess, being the physician, would be concerned about the ear, so he told us what happened to it. Jesus put it back on and healed it. Now tell me that didn't leave an impression on that cohort of soldiers and all of the other religious representatives who were present. Now, we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. I want to say more about that. But why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he just leave him down there? I mean, the guy's part of the enemy group coming to arrest him. Why did he pick the ear up and put it back on a poor guy's head and heal it? You know, really, that's, I believe, the last miracle Jesus did before his crucifixion, was to heal that man's ear, right in the presence of all the people who were there to take him into custody because he claimed to be the Son of God. And I wonder what an effect that had on them, how they may have pondered that. Well, I think there are two lessons here that Jesus is presenting as he heals this man's ear. One would be a prophetic lesson. The prophetic lesson would be that Jesus did not come to wage war with man. He came to wage war with Satan, but he came to bring salvation to man. There was a time before when a couple of the disciples were asking Jesus about going down to this one particular city that rejected the message. Maybe we ought to go down there and rain down judgment upon those cities. Jesus said, I've not come to bring judgment. I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so I think maybe the healing of Malchus's ear was in some way symbolic of the spiritual healing that he could bring to those who even hate him or misunderstand him. Did anybody catch on to that? I don't know. But not only was there a prophetic lesson, there was a personal lesson. This was a lesson for Peter. But by extension, it was a lesson for all the other disciples who were present and becomes a lesson for us as well. Let me say it in the words of James Boyce, is what he said. He said, one lesson is the folly of that fleshly activity that, insensitive to God's plan and purposes, seeks to strike out in God's defense. Let me say that again. The folly of fleshly activity that is insensitive to God's plan and purposes seeks to strike out in God's defense. Peter's zeal for Christ was not conditioned by knowledge, which was the inevitable outcome of his failure in the preceding hours to observe Christ's command to him to watch and pray. But he's not working on the basis of knowledge. Peter didn't have the full picture here of what Jesus was doing and why he was going to allow himself to be taken into custody. I'll give Peter credit for being courageous. I mean, pulling a sword out, ready to do battle when he's outnumbered. Courageous or stupid. I'll use the word ignorant. That's a little nicer. He was ignorant of what Jesus was doing, and that's what led him to do this impulsive, improper action. He was well-intentioned. And Peter, being the man of action, the consummate choleric, who's going to take hold of things and he's going to get it done, he was always the guy to first, stand up and take action and do things when everybody else was more content just to wait and see and sit back and look and watch. Not Peter. Impulsive. Move ahead. Charge forward. Go with Jesus. Let's get it done. It's amazing how much trouble some Christians create by trying to save Jesus from the trouble he's in. You know that guy not long ago down south who made the national news because he was going to publicly burn a copy of the Quran? What was that guy thinking? Was that necessary? What was he going to accomplish for the kingdom of Christ by doing that? I mean, we all know that the Quran is not God's word. But in his zeal and in his ignorance, he thinks he's doing a courageous thing. He's going to do this to make a statement, and it's all to defend Jesus and to defend the truth. Jesus doesn't need us to save him. He's perfectly capable of taking care of himself. He doesn't want our swords. What he does want is our surrender and our service. He wants us to have clean hearts. He wants us to have minds that are illuminated by his word and by his spirit. If our zeal for Christ is not nurtured by knowledge that we find in his word, then we will fail. We will act ignorantly. We will do stupid things that embarrass the rest of the church of Christ and sometimes bring shame to his name. Now, there is a note of encouragement, though, in this for us. It's another reminder of the Lord's patience. His patience with us when we stumble and when we fail him. He's the master of his circumstances. He's also the master of our circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that there are times when He comes in and He bails us out. Even fixes the mess we make. Because He knows when we're ignorant. He knows when we mean well, but we're not quite with the program. Yes, I know sometimes we make a mess and it's impossible to sweep up all the broken glass. You can't unscramble an egg. There are scars, yes, but you know, Jesus has a way of dusting us off and getting us back on track, moving forward. He was patient with Peter. And this isn't the only time Peter's going to blow it. There'll be one more time yet that we'll talk about next week. Number five, the last characteristic. Jesus showed His ever-present witness. He showed His ever-present witness. Now that takes us back to Malchus and his ear. This point involves Malchus and his boss, the high priest whose name was Caiaphas. Verses 12 and 13. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. If you read the other accounts, it talks about them bringing Jesus before Caiaphas after they had bound him and brought him into the presence. So Caiaphas is behind this whole thing as the high priest. He would have been the one who would have given the permission, if not the orders, to go ahead, bring Jesus into custody. So as I think about that and kind of use our imagination for a moment, what that scene might be like. Now, again, I'm using just my sanctified imagination as I visualize this. But they bring Jesus before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas maybe asked soldiers who were there, how'd it go? How'd the arrest go? Any problem? Did he give you any trouble? Nope, he didn't give us any trouble at all. He was right there waiting for us, and he went willingly, no struggle at all. Oh, except there was this one little incident involving your slave there, Malchus, over there. One of the knobheads that was with Jesus had a sword on him, and he pulled it out, took a swing at Malchus, and Malchus ducked, and the guy caught his ear and got it lopped right off. Caiaphas probably looked over there. He looks fine to me. What are we talking about? Well, that's the weird thing, boss. Jesus reached down, picked that ear up, and put it back on his head, and just touched it, and all healed. It was back on. I don't see any scar. I don't see any blood stains. I don't see any stitches. No bandage or anything. What are you talking about? That's the weird thing, man. He just with his touch, and he healed it like nothing ever happened. Caiaphas, come here. You okay, son? Yeah, boss. You wouldn't believe what happened to me. No, I know. Don't tell me. I heard. Now my point is, from that day on, every time Caiaphas looked at Malchus, what do you suppose he saw? That ear. Standing out there big as a satellite dish. And it really wasn't that big, but I'm sure to Caiaphas it was. And I think probably every other religious leader and person who was present and saw that happen, every time they saw Malchus, they're looking at that ear and they're thinking, that was really weird. Only God could have done that. That was divine power. And so what I'm saying is that ear on the right side of Malchus's head became a constant witness to the truth of who Jesus was. And every day that Caiaphas saw that man's ear, He had to harden his heart even more firmly against the truth of who Jesus was, and face the realization that he had crucified the Son of God. You know, God puts a Malchus's ear in the life of everyone who needs it. He puts a constant reminder of the truth of the gospel in some form in front of people who have heard it. It might be a Gideon Bible sitting on the nightstand in a motel room. And they look at that thing and they've got to think, there's something about that book. It's been around so long, and all the people that claim to be changed by that book. So what do they have to do? Stuff in a drawer, get it out of sight. I don't even want to look at it. It might be a photo of a friend who several years ago shared the gospel with them and they blew it off. Thought the guy was nuts. But every time they see the picture of that guy, they think, boy, he told me that story that he claims changed his life about Jesus. Might be a cross on a steeple of a church they drive by every day to work. The Bible says creation itself is a constant witness to the reality and the power of God. So whatever it is, whatever that Malchus's ear is for any individual, every time they see it, they have to do one of two things. Either they have to turn and seek Christ, or they have to harden their hearts more firmly every time they see it. I want to close by reading to you something, an illustration really that I came across. I get on preaching.com, preachingtoday.com, and they sometimes have some pretty good stuff there. This is out of a sermon that was preached by a pastor named Dennis Kinlaw, but I think it illustrates this truth I'm talking about. He said, I remember one day when on NBC TV I saw Leonard Bernstein conducting Handel's Messiah. I'll never forget the way the camera zoomed in on him when it came to that high point. He was lost in the ecstasy of that incredible music, perspiring profusely, his head moving vigorously and his hair flying. Obviously lost in the greatness of that moment, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you know, I thought, could it really be that in the judgment, if Leonard Bernstein never comes to know Christ, God will simply turn in that moment and say to Gabriel, Gabriel, go over there to the NBC film library and pull out that clip. And then on that great heavenly screen, there will be the picture of Leonard Bernstein lost in the greatness and grandeur of the greatest piece of music ever written, a tribute to the Messiahship of Jesus. I can hear God saying, Leonard, why didn't you catch on? I'm sure that he'll have to say the same to Caiaphas. Look at Malchus. Caiaphas, why didn't you catch on? Why didn't you catch on? I wonder how many other people are going to hear that. Now, this is imaginative, of course. But how many things that Jesus puts in front of people to remind them of who he is. Some things that scream salvation through Christ. Those old blinking neon signs on the outside of the rescue missions that used to say, Jesus saves. And how many times it's ignored. How many people will Jesus say to, why didn't you catch on? Well, we're only responsible for what is revealed to us. And I trust we've all caught on. That's why we're here tonight. We want to keep praying for those who haven't. We want to keep the witness out there. And if we're the ones that have to be Malchus's ear to somebody else, that every time they look at us, they have to make a decision. I've got to seek out what it is they have, what they've told me, or I'm going to have to harden my heart more firmly against it. Well, Father, thank you again for the further instruction that we've given, the insights we've gleaned from this incident. We know there's so much more we could mine out of this. But we trust we've gained enough today to think about and to just simply be reminded that you stepped out of heaven, took on the form of a man for the express purpose of drinking of the cup of suffering and death for us. You were in control of all of it from start to finish. And you're still in control today because your word tells us that you've begun a good work in us and you will perform it. You'll perfect it. You'll complete it unto that day of redemption. So we thank you for that. And may we go from here as living testimonies of the truth of Jesus and the gospel that he came to bring. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.